It's been a number of years ago. I think it's actually 2003. I mean, that many years ago, that the New York Times carried an article reporting that, and this is kind of the headline of the article, fasting has become fashionable. Eating in chic restaurants is out, is what the ad had to say, or the article had to say. Eating in chic restaurants is out, not eating is in. According to the Times, people were paying as much as $3,484, nearly $3,500 a week, to visit health spas where they would go without food. Heck, come to my house. I'd do it for half that cost. You can come to my house and I won't feed you. But people were literally paying almost $3,500 a week to go to these kind of spas. One spa in Desert Hot Springs, California, at the time this article was written, that spa was booked all the way through October. Sorry about that. Forgot to turn my phone off this morning. That was booked all the way through October, and it had some high-class clientele. Clientele including, for example, Ben Affleck. He was willing to pay the $3,500 or whatever not to eat. And Courtney Love was another who joined that group of fashionable eating trend, which not to eat would be the trend. The article went on to say this: fashion designers and mortgage bankers have joined the fasting trend. Instead of stuffing themselves with steak and lobster, they subsist on apple, celery, and apple celery cocktails, herbal teas, laxatives, bee pollen, blended soups, and water mixed with squeezed lemon, Celtic sea salt, and honey. All yours for the low, low price of $3,500. Wow. Going to the article, fasters claim that a 4 to 30 day regimen not only helps them lose weight, but has spiritual benefits as well. Stephanie Paradise, who is the owner of, it's now closed, the New Age Health Spa in Neversink, New York, was quoted as saying this in that article that I'm from the Times. It used to be that people who came to fast talked about weight loss. Now it's more about detoxing the mind, body, and spirit. Now, the Pharisees, these men that we met about 3 or 4 weeks ago in the Gospel of John, they wouldn't have thought about paying anybody to fast. In fact, the Pharisees, I think, would have expected to be paid for fasting. See, they wanted men to pay them for their fasting. They wanted men to pay them honor for fasting. They wanted to be paid by being elevated in prestige in the eyes of the people for fasting. See, for most of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, fasting wasn't a spiritual exercise. In fact, most of the fasting of most of the Pharisees, and again, there's always exceptions into this broad statement. This is not what I've been teaching about the Pharisees. It's not true of every Pharisee, but the sect as a whole. So the fasting of most of the Pharisees was not a spiritual exercise, but a carnal one. They did not fast with the intention of honoring God. They fasted to gain glory for themselves, as we shall see this morning as we continue on with our study of the Gospel of John. And once again, we're going to focus our attention on the Pharisees. We were introduced to them for the first time in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. In chapter 1, verse 24, we're going to see them quite a few more times in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to deal with them here as a, in this section I've called a public presentation of Jesus Christ. That is John 1, 19 through 51, which begins with, of course, as we have seen, the testimony of John the Baptizer in verses 19 through 37. Now, this testimony that John begins with is concerning himself, which we have pointed out is certainly not what he desired to do. He wanted to give testimony concerning Jesus. He wanted to talk about Messiah. But because of this delegation that had been sent out from Jerusalem of scribes, and not scribes, but had been sent out Levites and priests that had been sent out from Jerusalem, this group asked him questions. And the questions they asked him were about himself. That necessitated about him talking about himself rather than Jesus. And this delegation was sent, as we have seen, by the Pharisees. They were behind the sending of the delegation. We read in John 1:19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, the Jews gets more defined in this context by verse 24. And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. And the Jews, in this case, we're talking about the religious leaders of the people of Israel, these religious leaders who were located in Jerusalem. They were the ones who were behind the sending of the delegation to speak with John the Baptist, to ask these questions that we've already covered concerning John the Baptist. Now, what we have done with the Pharisees, I've done some work historically trying to bring us up to date. How do we go from the Old Testament, the closest with not one word about the Pharisees, to the prominent place we find them in the New Testament, playing in throughout the New Testament? We have covered all of that. And then a couple of weeks ago, we started simply focusing upon what we could learn about the Pharisees in the New Testament. And I got through 5 points so far concerning what the New Testament teaches about the Pharisees. And last week, we began with our 6th point that's going to have a series of sub-points to prove point 6 about the Pharisees. And the 6th point was this: the Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety for pretense and personal glory. Repeat that. The Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety for pretense and personal glory. And I've been able to identify several religious activities which the Pharisees practiced regularly. Now, these things were considered to be legitimate. These things were acceptable, normal ways of expressing one's devotion to the Lord. And I want to restate and underscore something I said, or at least I hope I said last Sunday. There isn't anything wrong with any of these things that we're going to be looking at. Each one of these things can be proper and acceptable ways of manifesting one's adoration, one's love for the Lord, one's devotion to Him. The problem is not with the acts that we'll be looking at. The error of the Pharisees was not in undertaking the doing of these things, but the problem was with their motivation. The problem was with their methodology. Or to put it another way, the difficulty is not with what they did, but why they were doing it and the way they were doing it. That's the problem with the Pharisees. And that includes fasting. Fasting. We got this far last Sunday. Fasting was among the things which the Pharisees did for the wrong reason. And something they did for pretense. Something they practice as an outward act of religious piety for pretense and personal glory. That the Pharisees fasted, we did cover that last Sunday, but here are just a couple of verses. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast?" There's nothing wrong with fasting. The John the Baptizer and his followers, disciples, they fasted. And the Pharisees fast. But thy disciples fast not. That was the question. But Matthew 9:14 shows two things. Fasting was common among the people of Israel, and Pharisees fasted, and certainly nothing wrong with fasting in and of itself. Mark 2:18 reiterates the same thing, a little different wording. The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Mark 2:18. These verses show that Pharisees fasted. In John 18:12, the final verse is parable that Jesus teaches, and we'll see it several times today, probably again next week. Here we have the statement of a Pharisee himself, I, and the I is a Pharisee. That's who's talking. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You can just see this guy get puffed up here. Well, look at me. Two times a week, I fast. As we saw last week, it's amazing. The only time we find a command in the Old Testament to fast is in association with the Passover. We have one command in the Old Testament to fast. And here, this Pharisee, I fast twice a week. And my goals, I go all out at it. And again, we saw last week that the people of Israel, at different times, they did fast. Fasting was associated when people mourned. Fasting when people sought God's help. It was something they did. But it was only commanded once. But here this Pharisee all puffed about his fasting. So the New Testament does teach in a very direct, straightforward, matter-of-fact manner that the Pharisees of John the Baptizer's day, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they fasted. Fasting was a regular part of their lives. And again, it's something they probably, like I said, you can read the Old Testament, you can see the Jewish people practice fasting throughout the time covered by the Old Testament. So it's not surprising, at least not to me, to find Jews living during the time of the New Testament that they would have fasted and that the Pharisees would have fasted. But again, the problem when we deal with the Pharisees fasting, see, we get to fasting. The Jews considered fasting to be a sign of religious piety. The Jews considered fasting to be a sign of sincere devotion to God. That's what it symbolized. But the Pharisees practiced fasting for pretense and for personal approbation. They were after the applause of men. They wanted to be recognized by men. In that fasting of most of the Pharisees, as a general rule, was for pretense, can be seen by comparing a couple of passages. Here's the first. The first passage is Matthew 6:16. It says, moreover, when you fast. You might take note of the words, when you fast, the verb, nestituo in the Greek, that's a subjunctive mood, is when you might fast. I mean, Jesus is not telling people to fast. He is not telling people they must fast. He's just saying whenever you might fast. And then he gives this command, be not, that is may, the Greek particle, negative particle may, plus a present imperative verb, which means this is a command not to become. Do not become like or as the hypocrites. Now, it is the word hypocrites, a word I'll do a lot more with in a couple weeks. This is the word that tells me that this is something that the Pharisees were guilty of, because one of the most common ways that Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, and he does so in a scathing denouncement of the Pharisees, is as being hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And that's why I connect them as saying, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of which Pharisees were. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. Now, this word sad countenance, skoutropos, is a Greek word. It denotes kind of a sullen, gloomy, kind of an outward appearance. It's the word denotes kind of this kind of look. Like, oh, you'd walk around on your face. I mean, obviously people listening, you can't see what's on my face, but I've tried to make my face look, oh boy, the kind of look on somebody's face that would ask you, what's wrong? What's wrong? If I were teaching this to young people today, to teenagers, I wouldn't be saying this. What I have to do is I'd pop up one of these things, this emoji, and with that kind of face. It's incredible, and I saw this in a commercial the other day, Saturday, or I think it was Saturday or Friday, I saw the commercial. Yeah, mind-boggling. There was two young people sitting at a table, and these two young people were on their phone texting. That's not surprising today. And they were texting back and forth to each other, but what was surprising, they didn't exchange one word. They just exchanged different emojis. I thought to myself, wow, how sad. I mean, we are really moving backwards. We are no longer communicating by means of words, but pictorially. I mean, we didn't begin with writing. Writing didn't start with words. We begin with pictorial graphs. And here we are reverting back to pictorial graphs. But if we're looking at what it means to be of a sad countenance, yeah, like this little emoji right here, frown all upside down, eyebrows hanging down way low and droopy. Yeah, it's the kind of look that might prompt others to ask, what's wrong? Are you feeling okay? Now, the reason the Pharisees would put on this long face, if I can call it that, they put on this long face so people would ask them, oh, is anything the matter? And the Pharisees could say, oh, I'm fasting for the Lord. I've been fasting now for a day and a half. I'm just trying to draw closer to Him. So I'll be okay. That's what they did. And that's what the passage is communicating. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face. The word disfigure in Greek, aphanizo literally means to render something invisible. Obviously, they didn't make themselves invisible. The other sense is unrecognizable. So what they did kind of twist and tort their face and put on these long faces, give this outward appearance of something being wrong so they could get people to ask, so they could tell them. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They wanted men to know they were fasting. It. They did everything they could to make it obvious that they were fasting. They were fasting for pretense. They were fasting for personal approbation. And again, the reason I have connected pretense of personal approbation with the Pharisees fasting is because of the word hypocrites. This word which Jesus uses to castigate the Pharisees. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Matthew 23:13, hypocrites, Matthew 23:15, hypocrites, Matthew 23:13, hypocrites, Matthew 23:25, hypocrites, Matthew 23:27, hypocrites, Matthew 23:29. Pharisees were hypocrites. And they were hypocrites who fasted to be seen of others. The Pharisees fasted to make a show of religious piety, which, as we ultimately see, was void of any inner reality. There wasn't any inner piety. There wasn't any inner devotion to God. This was done to promote and to pump themselves up in the eyes of others. Now, one of the things we saw last week that the Old Testament associated with fasting was humility. Fasting was a sign of a humble spirit. And we looked at some passages last Sunday. I think I've got two of them I'll put back up here that connected fasting with humility. One of those passages was what, Carl? Here, Psalm 35:13. But as for me, when they were sick, My clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with my soul with fasting. How did he humble himself before God? He humbled himself by fasting. Fasting was a sign of humility. And my prayer returned unto my own bosom, Psalm 35:13. In Isaiah 58:5 says, it is such a fast. Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict? Anah, that was the word we saw that meant to deny and used in association with Passover. I believe it meant to deny oneself food. But notice what's associated here in Isaiah 58:5, which is written in Hebrew poetry, and this is an example of synthetic parallelism where the writer is trying, just really saying one thing, and he's just repeating that one idea over and over and over. And the idea here in this context is that of humility. Is this such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to humble his soul. Now that I could put Anna to be humble, here, look at the next line. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Those were things of symbols of humility. Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So fasting was very definitely linked with humility in the Old Testament. Fasting as a basic, regular part of Jewish religious piety, it was supposed to be a manifestation of a humble spirit before the Lord. But the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, well, they fasted pretending to be humble, but were in fact doing so filled with pride, pumping themselves up before others. And that's indicated in one of the parables of Jesus. I cited one of those verses earlier this morning to show that the Pharisees did fast, but look again with me in this parable in Luke 18:9-14. And he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. And there's the problem with the Pharisees. There's another problem. They trust in themselves. They were righteous. They were self-righteous and despise others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee. Okay? The other, a tax collector. And I'm just concerned about the Pharisee here. Luke 18:9-10. Now verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, or apart from himself, by himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Look at me. I'm better than other people. I am not like your average rum-dum. I'm no everyday Joe. I'm not like as other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I'm not like these kind of people. Now, Jesus uses this parable because the people would have readily related to the braggadocious manner, the puffed up, arrogant pride of the Pharisees, which reeked from the Pharisees. The thing that makes the parable usable is the fact that everybody would have known this about the Pharisees. And Alfred Edersheim made note of this. Here's one of his comments that we saw last Sunday that kind of alludes to or points to this puffed up, arrogant pride of these Pharisees in their braggadocious manner. Edersheim, in Sketches of Jewish Social Life, writes, but on meeting a Pharisee face to face, his identity could still less be doubted. His self-satisfied, oh, but look at me, aren't I just great? Or else modest, or ostentatiously meek, bearing would betray him, is what Edersheim writes. So the Pharisee, in this parable of Luke 18, bragging about himself, oozing with pride over his own righteous goodness, something the people would have been very familiar with. Luke 18:12, gives testimony to the fact of his pride. Here's the Pharisee. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Pharisees fasted. They regularly undertook fasting, which was among the things the Jewish people that day considered to be a part of a life that was truly devoted to God. The practice of fasting was deemed to be a part of true devotion to God. But the Pharisees fasted not because they were pious, not because they were devoted to God, but because they were pretentious, attempting to impress others. They fasted to promote themselves as being pious men, when in fact, they were not. Just a couple more comments about fasting before we look at the next way these Pharisees had this pretentious life before others, trying to impress others because they were just so puffed with pride. About fasting, the New Testament only mentions believers who are living the church age fasting three times. Acts 13:2 is one, Acts 13:3 is two, and Acts 14:23 is a third. I have listed 1 Corinthians 7:5 because if you have a King James Version or maybe some of the others, you might see that it's in the context when a husband and wife agree to abstain from sexual relationships in the marriage for a period of time to give themselves to prayer, and in some texts add and fasting, but the textual evidence is probably against the and fasting. It probably doesn't appear in the autograph. So we have at least three times for sure in the New Testament. And that's it. That talks about believers fasting. I would say the 1 Corinthians 7:5, even though it's a textual variant, does indicate to me that believers in the early church did fast. But here are the three passages where I know fasting does appear in the New Testament relative to believers. As they ministered to the Lord, they refers, I think, to believers at Antioch. I'm not sure if it's all the believers or whether I'm supposed to limit this to just Barnabas, Saul, and some of the prophets. I'm not sure if they didn't get much work with it, and I don't intend to. But as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, so here we have fasting by believers, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul," so I know they were fasting, "for the work unto which I call them." And when they had fasted, and they could be all of the believers in the church at Antioch, it might have been the leaders of the church at Antioch, I don't know, but I know they were believers, and they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 13:2 and 3. Verse 2 and verse 3 both show believers fasted. Here's the third verse. Acts 14:23, and when they, that's Paul, the other members of his gospel team, had ordained elders in every church. Here Paul was out preaching the gospel, new churches were being formed, and as new churches were being formed, in each of those churches, Paul ordained elders in each church and had prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed, Acts 14:23. Now, from these two passages, we know that fasting was done in the early church. Okay? We know that. Now, whether, as I said, in Acts 13:2 refers to all the believers at Antioch or only to the prophets, teachers that are mentioned in the verses, I didn't do enough work to determine which is more likely. Acts 14:23, it seems more probable to me that they refers to the ones who had ordained the elders and to those elders. In both instances, what we see is fasting prior to men seeking to undertake a work for the Lord. That's a common denominator in the places we see fasting. What I want to say something else about these passages with fasting. These passages are descriptive, not prescriptive. And those are two good words I would tell you to keep in mind anytime you're reading through the book of Acts. Remembering that the book of Acts is covering is a book of history, the history of the early church, and it's a book that begins by covering the transitional period, and there was one, the transitional period from the end of the age of the law to the age of grace. There was a transitional period, and during that period, things were changing. And so when I read through Acts, one of the things I always ask myself as I'm looking at various things in Acts, is this telling me what they did, or is it telling me what I am to do? Or in other words, is what I'm reading descriptive of what was happening or prescriptive of what is obligatory to me as a believer and other believers in the church today? It's just something good to keep in mind. And these passages on fasting are clearly descriptive, not prescriptive. There isn't any place in the New Testament where believers are commanded to fast, nor is there any place they're commanded not to fast. And though we don't find a commandment to believers enjoining us to fast, it's clear to me that believers in the early church did fast. And obviously, I think they took up the practice of fasting from Judaism. And based upon the fact that the apostles, the leaders, the elders of the early church did fast, I certainly don't think we can say believers are not to fast. In fact, one might say, based upon what Jesus said in Matthew 6:16-18, that it's assumed believers would fast. That verse reads, "Moreover," Matthew 6:16, "moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So he said, "Moreover, when you fast," that appears to me that he's assuming they're going to fast. Again, he is talking to Jews at that time, but that doesn't mean it's certainly would be true to us. If we're going to fast, we ought to follow this prescription here. "But thou, when thou fast, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy fathers in secret, and thy fathers in secret shall reward thee openly." So from what Jesus says in this passage, you might say it's assumed that believers would fast. Okay? Possible. Here's what I would like to do. I'm going to give you about three conclusions about believers and fasting before we move on to the next of the things that the Pharisees did for outwardly for pretense. Here's some conclusions about believers and fasting. One, believers have the liberty to fast or not to fast. Okay? If you want to fast, fast. If you don't want to fast, then you don't fast. I think it's completely up to the believer. It's a liberty that you have in Christ whether to do this or not to do this. Not obligatory. Two, now this I'll say dogmatically, if believers choose to fast, no one, and I mean no one, but the Lord should know they are fasting. Mark 6:16-18 makes that absolutely clear. You choose to fast, no sad faces. No one should have any idea that you are fasting. Three, the spiritual value in fasting, and I do think there is a spiritual value. I'm not so sure I think it's the same spiritual value that others put. Well, if I don't fast, and by denying myself, that somehow I can be put in some kind of a trance that will draw me closer to the Lord. Actually, for me personally, I'm not a person who eats much. This is kind of one meal a day. That's pretty much normally what I do. But I do find, you know, if I don't eat, then my ability to sit down with God's Word and to be able to listen to what the Spirit is saying and assimilate that information, it's affected adversely. Not eating does not help me trying to draw closer to God. So I think here where the real spiritual value is not metaphysical. I think the real spiritual value, as you see here, that I've got on this slide, the spiritual value in fasting is God accepts proper fasting as worship. Isaiah 58:5 and Matthew 6:16-18. So what fasting does is it gives you, if you want to avail yourself to this way of showing your devotion to the Lord, between you and the Lord, if you want to exercise this opportunity that God provides to express your love for Him, then you can. You can. I think it's a wonderful thing for you to be able to do. Okay? The New Testament never commands believers to fast. But the statements recorded in Matthew 6:16-18 concerning fasting assumes that believers might fast and that God will accept proper fasting as worship. And so God's given us the opportunity, if we choose, to express devotion to Him by fasting. All right, enough for fasting. On to another one of the outward acts performed by the Pharisees as a sign of their religious piety, which was done for pretense and personal glory only. And that was their ceremonial washings. The ceremonial washings was another of the things that the Pharisees practiced. They were bold practitioners of, as a sign of religious piety, which was for pretense and personal glory only. Ceremonial washings were among the things that many of the Jews of Jesus' day and John the Baptizer's time associated with piety. And the Pharisees, of course, since it was associated with piety, they became bold practitioners of ceremonial washings. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all speak of the ceremonial washing activity of the Pharisees. Here, Mark 7:1. Then came together with him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. Verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. Note, this activity, the washing of their hands, often was based upon the tradition of the elders. The practice was not based upon any commandment of the Scripture in the Old Testament prescribing that Jews must wash hands often. Under the law of Moses, the only place you find, or the only people you find being commanded to wash, were the priest. Priests were required to wash before entering into the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 37:30, verses 17-18. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Verses 17 and 18. Exodus 30:19-20. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Okay, washing for them, that's serious business, and this is an ordinance you best not fail to undertake, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now Exodus 30:21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statue forever to them, that is to Aaron, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So this commandment applied to only to Aaron and the priest. That's it. This was not a universal commandment binding all the people of Israel to wash hands often. Now, I said the Old Testament didn't tell anyone else they should wash hands. That's not correct. The Old Testament did prescribe the washing of hands for people who had touched things deemed to be unclean. Now, I'm not going to go through those, but you want to go back and read Leviticus chapter 15, verses 1 through 33, and you can see the things that were deemed to be unclean. And if a person touched one of those things, or somebody touched one of those things, then that person is commanded to wash their hands. And we find that in Leviticus 15:11, which I'll read. Leviticus 15:11 says, "And whomsoever he toucheth, who had the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." It's in this passage, it's calling for the washing of hands. If you touch somebody who had a bodily discharge, I mean, and it gives a whole list of bodily discharges. Let's say I had a sore on my arm, some kind of sore, and it had pus, and you bumped against me. Okay, that then you're supposed to go wash your hands. That you're supposed to do, and that reason I think was for hygienic reasons. And a person who touched any of the things, like there were spittle, urine, excrement, those were things I think that are listed as being unclean things plus others. And if you didn't wash after having contact with somebody who had contacted those things, then you were considered to be unclean and you are commanded to wash. Now, I think it's from this passage plus another passage, this one in Psalm 26, verses 4 through 6, that rabbis concluded that the practice of washing his hands was obligatory. And here's what Psalm 26, 4 through 6 said. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. All of these lines are saying the same thing. He's talking about sinners, okay? The people who are living in sin. I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. So I believe Pharisees, scribes, the rabbis took these passages and extrapolated from these passages that if you had contact with even other people who might be considered to be sinners, to be defiled, that you had to wash your hands. But that's not what these passages say. They're not prescribing this. They're not commanding this. And the Word of God does not directly command the Jewish people to wash their hands frequently, other than what we said stated in Leviticus 15. But they had a tradition of doing so. In the fact that this tradition was there, it's even noted outside the Scripture. This book I have up here, picture of a book, the Sibylline books. The Sibylline books were a collection of oracular utterances. Oracular utterances being supposedly utterances from the gods that were spoken through one of these Sibylline prophetesses. And they were set forth in these Greek hexameters. And these women were supposedly inspired by these deities, and they were able to prophesy and tell you things that you wanted to know or that you needed to know. Well, in one of these books, they're describing a pious Jew, a Jew who is a devout Jew. And here's what they say about that devout Jew. Such who rising from their bed early in the morning wash their hands in water to lift them ever pure to heaven in prayer. This is something that devout Jews, they were noted, were observed as doing. They washed their hands in water to lift them ever pure to heaven. This, again, was supposed to be a symbol of a pure heart. It was an outward symbol of something that was supposed to have an inner reality. Jewish people did practice the washing of hands before the time of the Pharisees. The apocryphal book of Judith provides us with another example of one who was considered to be a God-fearing Jew, washing, in this case, bathing every day before she approached God for anything. And it says, and she, that is Judith, remained in the camp, that's a camp of her enemy, for 3 days, and went out each night to the valley of Bethulah and bathed at the spring in the camp, Judith 12:7, 12:8 and 9. When she came up from the springs, after she had bathed, washed, she prayed the Lord God of Israel to direct her way for the raising up of her people. So she returned clean and stayed in the tent until she ate her food toward the evening. So from the tradition of the elders, not the Scriptures, the Jewish people came to associate the washing of the hands as an expression of piety and as being obligatory. Now, the Pharisees took this practice of washing hands to new heights of excess so they could show and proclaim extraordinary purity. That's the whole thing here. And they had all these kinds of rules concerning the washing of hands. precepts concerning the carrying out of the ritual of washing the hands of the Pharisees are contained in rabbinical codes. One of those being here, and this was called the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch. In the Shulchan Aruch, this comes from Ora Hayim, 117 through 165, adds some of these things. Here's some of the chief rules. The water must be in a state of natural purity, not discolored or defiled by any admixture of any foreign substance. Goes on then to say, it must not have been previously used for any purpose. It must be poured out by human act. The mere natural flow of water not sufficing. So you couldn't go, for example, to a waterfall, stick your hands under waterfall running, and have that suffice. No, it had to be poured out onto your hands by another human being. Part of that to do with the person who was pouring it out was supposed to be recognizing you as the teacher, as the superior one, as your disciple, but this was a rule. Goes on to say here, if a hydrant or a stationary receptacle is used, the cock must be opened separately for each hand. That is to say, if you had someone that you had the water in some sort of container and you were using a valve system, you had to turn the valve system open, wash one hand with that valve system, and then you would close it, and then you had to open it again to wash the other hand. I mean, they just had these kind of silly rules. Alfred Edersheim, again, offers some insight. This comes from the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah about this hands washing. Edersheim writes, the hands were deemed capable of contracting Levitical defilement, which in certain cases might even render the whole body unclean. If the hands were defiled, two effusions or two washings were closed, required. One wasn't enough. The first, or first waters, Mahim Rishonim, was to remove the defilement. Okay, all right, so I've washed my hands, defilement's removed, done. No. And the second, or after waters, the Mahim Shiniim, or Achonim, to wash away the waters that had contracted the defilement of the hands. So here, if you poured water in your hands, it's washing away the defilement, but there might be some water still left on your hands. That water would have contacted your hands, so it's defiled. So now you got to wash it off. And he goes on to say, according on the effusion of the first waters, the hands were elevated and the water was made to run down to the wrist. Your hands had to be turned up like this. And if the water minimally didn't get down to here, into the wrist area, you weren't considered clean. Now the Pharisees took this even further. They wanted all the way down to the elbows where they wanted that water to run. They said, make sure they're extra clean. Accordingly, on the effusion of the first waters, the hands were elevated and the water made to run down at the wrist. While on the second waters, the hands were depressed so that the water might run off by the finger joints and tips. And so the other way, you put your hands down this way, pointing down, so that all the water then would run off of your hands. And he goes on to say, by and by it became the practice to have two effusions, two washings. When their tumah, the tumah means prepared first fruits, was to be eaten. And this is what they did at first. And then they added to the rules. And last, even when ordinary food, the kulin, was partaken of. So you had these two washings when you ate first fruits originally, and then to any time you ate a meal, you had these two washings. And so we read Mark 7:1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, I don't think we're to understand this to mean the disciples didn't wash their hands for hygienic reasons. That's not the issue here. They found fault because they didn't do the ceremonial washing. I mean, after all, the food was taken from a common dish. I mean, you wouldn't want someone, you know, picking his nose or, you know, scratching under his armpit or other places and then sticking his hand in the bowl and grabbing food out of which you were going to grab food. I mean, look, it's not that they're talking about that kind of washing. It's far more likely what they're talking about is the disciples didn't follow the same sort of rigorous public washing which was intended to show that they're removing defilement from contact with things considered to be defiled. Here in this passage in Mark 7:2, it says, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," the word defiled, koinos, literally means common. The New Testament is written in koine, Greek, means feminine form of koinos, and it just means common language of everyday people. But the word koinos, common, came to be a technical term among the Jewish people denoting to be ceremonially unclean. And you can look at Acts 10:14 through 15, Acts 10:28, Acts 11:8-9, Acts 21:28. You can see this idea of koinos being ceremonially unclean. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes it, koinos, was a technical term among Jews denoting whatever contaminated according to their rituals, thus unfit to be called holy or devoted to God. So when Mark 7:1 makes the statement that they ate with defiled hands, what they're talking about, they ate with hands that were ceremonially unclean. They worked with hands that had not been cleansed according to the tradition of the ceremonial practices. See, when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity after the post-exilic period, in their contact with Gentiles and Gentile culture, ceremonial cleansing gained a much greater prominence. It really took on a new significance for the Jewish people as a way to maintain their separation to God and their purity over against the Gentiles. So in addition to the things which the law deemed to be unclean, in which contact resulted in defilement, the Pharisees added many things, including Gentiles. Gentiles were considered unclean. Even things touched by Gentiles was considered unclean. So the cleanliness the Pharisees have in view in Mark 7:1 through 5 is not primarily concerned with hygiene. And this can be seen by the fact that the things which they considered to be unclean didn't always make sense. I mean, some of the things that they designated unclean shows that this uncleanliness had little to do with hygiene. For example, the Mishnah, the first major written collection of various Jewish traditions, the Mishnah said this: anyone who touched the Aramaic sections of Daniel and Ezra was made unclean. Well, certainly touching the Aramaic or Daniel sections of Daniel or Ezra didn't bother your hygiene, but this is how the reason that you were made unclean is because you were touching a language that was a Gentile language. This is how the foolishness of these people became. It wasn't physically unclean. You were ceremonially unclean. Here is another example from Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He records this, the idea of the defilement of the hands received a very curious application. I'd call it more than curious, I would just call it absolutely absurd application. According to one of the 18 decrees, which as we shall presently show, date before the time of Christ, the role of the Pentateuch, that is, the scripture, the first five books of the Bible, they were on scrolls, so that scroll in the temple defiled all kinds of meat that it touched. So now here he's got the Word of God saying that the Word defiled meat it touched. Now why? The alleged reason for this decree was that the priests were slack to keep the trumah, the preserved first fruits, close to the roll of the law, close to the scroll which had the Pentateuch. On which account, the latter was injured by mice. The latter being injured by mice, he's talking about the scrolls, mice might have left excrement on it because it was just too close to where they were getting food. So the rabbinic ordinance was intended to avert this danger. To increase the precaution, it was next laid as a principle that all that renders the terma, that is the first fruits, unfit, also defiles the hands. Hence, the Holy Scripture defiled not only the food, but the hands that touched them. And this not merely in the temple, but anywhere, while it was also explained that the Holy Scriptures included the whole of the inspired writings, the law, prophets, hagiographa, everything that's not a part of the law and prophets. So that's what the hagiographa is. This gives rise to interesting discussions whether the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, or Esther were to be regarded as defiling the hands. That is to say, a part of canon, of canon. The ultimate decision was in favor of these books. All the holy writings defile the hands. The Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes defile the hands. Nay, so far were sequences carried that even a small portion of the scripture was declared to defile the hands if it contained 85 letters, because the smallest section, the parsha, in the law consists of exactly that number. Even the phylacteries, because they contain portions of the sacred text, the very leather straps by which they were bound to the head and arm, nay, the blank margins around the text, the white area, the border of the scriptures, around the text of the scriptures, or at the beginning and the end of the sections, were declared to defile the hands. How incredibly foolish. The word of God defiles the hands? Well, among the things the Pharisees deemed to be unclean would have been the word of God. Also, it included Samaritans and Gentiles. They were on the list of unclean, and you get a hint of that from Peter, what Peter had to say in Acts chapter 10 at the verse 28. It says, "And he, Peter, said unto them," that would be Cornelius and the people gathered in the home of Cornelius, "You know how it is unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation." That's another ethnic group. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man koinos," that is, common or unclean. God had to show Peter that no man was deemed to be ceremonially unclean, unfit to be devoted to God. And the reason God had to show this to Peter is because Peter had been taught, just like all the Jews, that some people, like the Samaritans and the Gentiles, they were unclean. And the Pharisees considered them unclean. And having contact with Gentiles rendered one unclean. Anyone or anything that was touched by a Gentile was considered to be unclean. And to be, from a religious perspective, unfit for God. And you can see that in the Acts 21:27. It says, "And when the 7 days were almost," the 7 days of ritual purification for Paul, the men that were with him, "when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him, that is Paul, in the temple, laid hands on him," Acts 21:27, verse 28, "crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted," that's koinao, that's the verb form of kanos, "koinos, has made it common, unfit to be called a holy place." The presence of the Gentiles in the temple defiled, polluted the temple in the mind of the Jews, because Gentiles were among the classes of people that the Pharisees deemed to be unclean. So this is why you had the Pharisees doing these constant washing of hands. Because for the Pharisees and the Jews, all the Jews except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding true the tradition of the elders. And the reason they did this, because what if you went to the marketplace? What would happen? Well, you might bump into a Gentile. Whoops, if you touch a Gentile, well, you're defiled. Or what if you bought something that had been made by a Gentile or that a Gentile had touched? You were examined. Yeah, I like that bowl. Yeah, but maybe a Gentile liked it before and he looked at it and then decided not to buy it. So you had all of this kind of nonsense that was going on. And so these things might defile. So the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands often, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees were doing something that was not required by the law, not required by the Word of God. They were practicing a man-made religious tradition which had been passed down orally from generation to generation to generation to generation. I'm just about to run out of time here, so just a couple more things very quickly about washing. The word in Mark 7, chapter 7, it says in Mark 7, 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands," the word "their hands" often, New American Standard, I think, adds carefully. It is the Greek word pugmon. It means fist, fist fighting or boxing. It's the only time the word used in the New Testament. But the thought process is this. The way they washed their hands was they scrubbed them really hard, double up fist, and they scrubbed them with their fist. That's the thought. I mean, they really went all out with this washing of the hands. I've pointed out here that the Word Studies Dictionary of New Testament uses rubbing them with fists to translate that. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they rubbed their hands with their fist, washed their hands, rubbing them with the fist, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there are which they receive to hold, as the washing of pots, cups, pots, bronze vessels," Mark chapter 7 at verse 4. I'm going to have to skip that because I don't have time. Boy, I'm really sorry. I'm not going to get done with everything I had planned to do. But let me at least finish this. Look, the washing of the hands, that the washing of the hands by the Pharisees was an outward act. An external piety that was void inward reality was done for show, I think is evidenced by the way Jesus answers the question of the Pharisees in Mark 7:5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said unto them, 'Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" See, this, you honor me with your lips, outward performance. And that washing of the hands by the Pharisees was an outward act of religious piety done for the pretense and personal glory. That's all. Here is a third thing that the Pharisees did by way of pretense for personal glory, and that was tithing. Tithing. We know the Old Testament did prescribe tithing. You can read about that in Leviticus 27, 30-32. You'll find tithing set forth into the law of Moses. You can check that all on your own. Don't have time to do that. But the Pharisees, oh, they tithe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin." These are three plants and herbs, and they have something in common. The common denominator between the mint, the anise, and the cumin, and you can see by these pictures I have up here, these little bitty round balls are the mint. Mint had an air of kind of nice aroma. They were used to throw them on floors to help houses. Here is the anise, little tiny, and the cumin, tiny. That's the common denominator. These things were small. The Pharisee would give tithes of even the tiniest of things. They took tithing seriously. They made sure to give a tenth of even these small plants. The inference is that the Pharisees took meticulous care to see that they fulfilled the law concerning the matter of tithing. Yea, and good, and they should have, but they missed the majors. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. Those ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. It doesn't say you shouldn't have tithed, because they should have, by law. But they missed the major things. Meticulous tithers, yes, but overlooked the big things of the law. The Pharisees were tithers. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, I thank thee, God, that I am not as this man, as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Pharisees were tithers, and they did so for pretense. Therefore, Matthew 6:2. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's why they did it, to be seen of men. Very fast. Problems with Pharisees. One, they place the thoughts of men alongside of the Word of God. And I'm going fast, I have no time left. Two, they place the thoughts of man above the Word of God. Mark 7:1-13. Three, they became enamored by desire for political prestige and power. John 11:47-50. Four, they hardened their hearts toward the person and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Acts 28:27. John 8:12-13. John 8:45. All those we covered last week. Adding to the list this week, they love personal approbation more than God. Matthew 6:1-5, Matthew 23:5-8. Six, they were pretentious. They did things for show. Matthew 23:5, Matthew 23:27-28. Seven, they lacked personal humility. Luke 18:9-12. Eight, they majored in the minors, and they minored in the majors. Matthew 23:23-24. Nine, they trusted their works for righteousness. The Pharisees were everything God does not want you and I to be. And for that reason, we need to do exactly what Jesus told his disciples. We need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Let's pray.